Well, we carry on then in our studies in the book of Genesis. We saw in verse 8 that Noah found grace. He didn't deserve grace. If he deserved it, it would be merit and it would not be grace. Grace, by its very definition of a word, is undeserved and unmerited. It can't be paid back. It's just freely given because the person giving it freely chooses to do so. And Noah found grace. And we saw the results of this grace, what it did to Noah, what it transformed and changed Noah into. He lived righteously. Now that just basically means that he obeyed the Ten Commandments. That's how he lived his life. He obeyed the Ten Commandments. Not perfectly, but it does tell us that he was blameless. So therefore his neighbors couldn't accuse him of hypocrisy. There wasn't glaring contradictions in the life of Noah. He was walking with God, as we saw. We saw in contrast, though, to Noah, again and again, potted throughout this chapter, quite a number of verses that describe the generation, the civilization, the community, the neighborhood in which Noah lived. And it was not a good one. And it was so bad that God was so grieved that he was sorry that he had made man. And he tells Noah to build an ark to save him, his wife, his three sons and their wives, because he is going to judge the world because of their violence and their wickedness, their unbelief, their selfishness, their perversity, and all the other issues that there were amongst humanity at that time. Well, as soon as you say Noah, the children just go ark, don't they? Or you say Noah and they say flood, don't they? They go hand in hand, one with another. And so now we begin the narrative looking at the preparation of the ark, coming of God's judgment in the form of a flood. And this morning I got 3 points, and they all begin with P. We like that, don't we? So that's just 3 points, easy to take hold of. They begin with the same, or they rhyme, or they're the same length, and this, that, and the other. It just makes it easy to remember. First thing I want to look at with you, and just briefly, because to be quite frank and honest with you, I'm not massively interested in it. But we've got unbelievers amongst us, maybe, and so we're going to look at the possibility. Is it even possible for this to happen? We're going to look at, is there any proof or evidence that this has happened? And then most importantly, we're going to look at the promise of God's covenant to Noah, and what does that mean to us in our day and in our age. So the first P for you is possible. Is it possible? Is it historically accurate? See, people look at creation, don't they, and the flood here, and maybe the crossing of the Red Sea, and the supernatural and the miraculous, and God becoming a man in Jesus, and his miracles, the miracles of the apostles maybe, and dying in the place of others, being punished by God, bearing the just judgment that others deserve on a cross, and the resurrection and salvation and heaven and eternal life, and all these supernatural things as impossible. And of all of the things, the supernatural things of the Bible, this is one of them that people will turn to and say it is not possible. It's mythology. And we'll deal later with some geological evidence maybe, and we'll deal with the fact that some kind of narrative of a flood is within every single ancient civilization and other things. Although, to be quite frank and honest with you this morning, as we're going to see, there is no way I'm going to intellectually prove and wrestle you into the kingdom of God. But I will just spend a few minutes this morning showing you that mathematically and practically and scientifically, it is not impossible. This does not have to be instantly removed to the realm of mythology, proving that the Bible is not the word of God, but in actual fact, it really is not just possible, but absolutely true. Millions of species, the unbeliever will tell us, can't fit into a boat, and you'd have to have enough food for all of these millions of species and everybody else for nearly 1 year. It's mathematically, scientifically impossible. Even if there was a flood, even if there was a God who was angry, who wanted to judge, there is no possible way that you could get these millions and millions of animals on a boat for a year. Oh, really? Well, let's just do the maths very quickly. A cubit, we are told, are the measurements that are used for the ark. It would have been nice if it was meters, then we'd know exactly the lengths of everything, wouldn't we? To add to a little bit of the confusion, a Babylonian cubit is about 20 inches. An Egyptian and a Hebrew cubit is anywhere between 17 and a half and 24 inches, but biblical scholars have settled with about 18 inches. So we can't say exactly how big, anywhere between 17 and 24 inches. That would make the ark something along the lines of 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Greatest ancient sailing vessel by a long shot. In actual fact, it wasn't beaten for size until 1858, when the Great Eastern was constructed, being 692 feet long, 83 feet wide, and a little bit smaller in its height at only 30 feet. But when the scientists do their maps and look at it, they say this is an incredibly stable and almost impossible vessel to capsize. So we've got the cubits and we know something of the sizes. Then you've got to look at the words kind or sort, and is it species, and what's happening here. If family is being used, and that would be the right interpretation of the word, there are only 700 families of animals on the face of the earth, and then we have no problem whatsoever. They would fit in a boat that was just a fraction of the size. But if species is being used, then you add the 3,700 mammals, the 8,600 birds, the 6,300 reptiles and the amphibians and the arthropods and everything else, you end up with 70,000 different animals. But you do the maths. Yes, you've got the larger elephants, rhino and giraffe and everything, but the vast majority of animals on the face of the earth are smaller than a sheep. And you start doing the maths and you go, right, 240 sheep fit into something like a railway carriage that we have today, and the ark is somewhere around 569 times the size of a railway carriage. In actual fact, when you do all the maths, you would only need half the size of the ark to get all of the animals on. Now, I'm not going to be able to do a little bit of maths, and you're going to sit there, if you're an unbeliever this morning, and go, oh my goodness, Jesus is true and alive. But I am not scared, and we do not need to be scared by these supposed clever people who tell us that mathematically it is impossible. It is more than possible, reasonable and viable. You do not need to leave your brain at the door when you come to an evangelical church. And there have been a number of long books written on it, and I'm not going to go on a series of trying to prove to you that it is possible for all of the animals to get into an ark. As far as I'm concerned, if Genesis 1:1 is true, if the promise of the virgin conceiving and bringing forth the Son of God is true, if the resurrection of Christ is true and the cross is true, I have no trouble in believing in things like floods and waters parting and various other things. The Bible is abundantly clear that Jesus Christ, through his resurrection, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. If we can believe that, can accept that, if we can receive that that was a historical event and the only thing that can save our souls, if we can see in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and at one point beyond a mortal finite mind's ability to comprehend, there was no time, there was no space, there was not anything but the triune God explained to us in the Bible, who created time, space and everything else. A few animals getting on an ancient boat is no trouble at all. You say, oh, okay, then, well, it's possible. Do you have any evidence? And that's our second point this morning. We're sticking with the letter P. So our second point is, not only is it possible, but is there any proof? Is there any proof at all for the ark? Well, significant numbers of ancient travelers have claimed to see it. not just one or two crackpots that have somehow managed to be recorded down and we've managed to gain the history somehow in some way, but a significant number of ancient travelers have claimed to have seen it in exceptionally mild weather when they've been able to go that high up and around Mount Ararat. I won't give you all the names and the dates. If you'd actually like to have this, I can just send it to you via email and you can see that there are significant numbers of ancient travelers who had claimed to see it and have been recorded in Berossus the Babylonian in 275 BC, Josephus, a historian that we may be familiar with, a number of Egyptian historians, a historian named Nicholas of Damascus, Theophilus of Antioch, multiple ancient historians whose writings have been preserved for us through the ages, and we can read them for ourselves now, tell us that there were multiple ancient travelers who said that they saw it for themselves. It's history, fact, can't deny it. There was a monastery, St. Jacob's Monastery, on Ararat itself, obviously a lot lower down to where they thought the ark was sitting. Unfortunately, the monastery was destroyed in 184 AD by an earthquake, but supposedly there were multiple relics from the ark in that monastery. And that monastery is a historical fact. It was set up to record, if you like, or to hold within it any bits of wood and other things that they found from the ark. And there were eight ancient inscriptions, eight huge crosses carved into the rock there that are still there. And many people think eight because Noah, his wife, three sons and three wives, eight people. And so obviously this monastery that was set up, the monks there believed categorically that it was a fact, and they thought that they had actual relics from the ark. An elderly Armenian man named Haji Yiram, I think is the pronunciation of it, he came to the United States of America, obviously in much more modern history, telling of visiting the ark with three scientists who saw it for themselves, who denied it, and they didn't want to talk about it, but one of them on his deathbed did confess that he did go up and corroborate the story with this elderly Arminian man, and he wrote a short article on his deathbed confirming the story that though he was an atheist, he didn't believe it, he did go up Mount Ararat with this Arminian man, and these three scientists did see the ark for themselves. And you could go on and on with people like Viscount James Bryce in 1876. He found tooled timber 13,000 feet above sea level on Ararat. Now, it could well be that somebody's saying, I'm going to try and help God out and put some evidence up there, and I'm going to cut a load of wood and try to make it look ancient and burn it and this, that, and the other, and I'm going to travel around 13,000 feet above sea level in Ararat and put it around, and hopefully some explorers will find it, and that will help people to believe the Bible. You could put it that way, but I very much doubt it. In 1883, after an earthquake and a huge avalanche, an expedition was set out to check on the cities of Mosul, Ashak, and Bayazid, I believe it's pronounced, and reportings of sightings in the New York Herald, Chicago Tribune, and a few other very large newspapers were reported. 1887, Prince Nuri claimed that he had seen it. In 1916, six Turkish soldiers claimed that they saw it for themselves. The British archaeologist Hardwick Knight discovered interlocking hand-tooled timbers at 14,000 feet on Ararat. In 1948, a Kurdish nomad named Rezit, in unusually warm weather, claimed to have seen it and reported it was in a number of papers. In 1952... to 55, a wealthy French industrialist, Fernand Navarre, brought back hand-tooled timber from Ararat. And the list goes on and on. A George Green supposedly photographed the ark from a helicopter in 1953, went back to America to try to fundraise for an expedition, but failed to do so, and sadly the photos were lost when he died in 1960. Too, but multiple people claimed to see the photos for themselves. In 1955, a Russian aviator, Vladimir Roscovitch or something, and I know I've pronounced that one wrong, was test flying in southern Russia and over Turkey, and reported to his commanding officer the sighting of what he believed to be a huge ship. An expedition to Ararat was launched, the ark was found, photos came forward, and reports were sent to the Tsar, but sadly the Tsar was soon overthrown. The records were lost, but it was reported in a number of magazines and papers like Life Digest at the time. But like I said, all the proof, all of the evidence for creation, for the flood, for the crossing of the Red Sea, for the resurrection of Jesus, for the absolute accuracy of the Bible, whether it's geographical, whether it's archaeological, whether it's philosophical, whatever it is, will not lead anybody to believe in Jesus. Let me read to you what Jesus says on this subject. He tells us in the book of Luke this parable. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was, the beggar died and was carried to the angels, to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And because, and this is why we've labored over the early points in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, because of our sinfulness and our rebelliousness, our antagonism against God naturally, the fact that we love idols and anything and everything but the living God, because we are that fallen and rebellious, if I was to bring somebody from the morgue today, and I know Andrew Bingham and a number of others who work as the funeral directors, and if we could get permission from them, and we were to bring just one or even a few dead people from the morgue this morning and have them here and pray for them so that they rose from the dead in the name of Jesus, if you do not believe in Moses and the prophets, you would not believe in the name of Jesus even if you saw the dead raised. So it is possible, and there's vast amounts of proof, but it's not going to do you any good at all unless you believe the promises of God's word. You see, Noah had no evidence that there was going to be any rain. In actual fact, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, in the early chapters, that there was this canopy, if you like, and there wasn't any need of rain. There was just this kind of mist and canopy that seemed to be covering earth. That's why the ozone layer was somewhat perfect, if you like, and that's why they were living for such long lengths of life, because there wasn't much pollution from the sun and from various other things and everything else. There was no evidence that could cause Noah to build an ark. There was no sea, there was no ocean. He had probably never even seen rain, let alone a local flood. And yet Noah believed the word of God without any physical evidence whatsoever, And he built an ocean liner on dry ground. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you say, oh, if I saw the resurrection of Jesus, I would believe you wouldn't. If I saw people being healed, I would believe you wouldn't. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Noah and all who are in a right covenant with God, if you like, are saved from the wrath to come. Not because these things are possible, or there is even proof and evidence for them, but because we believe the word of God. So we've looked at the possibility of it. It's not impossible at all. We've looked at proof, and there's more than enough evidence if you really want to go out looking for it. Not that I believe it's going to persuade anybody here this morning or listening on the internet. And so therefore this morning we close with our final P, which is the promise or the covenant in verse 18. It's a most important word. Although the word is maybe not used as much as other words like salvation and justification and other words may be, the word is used 253 times in the Old Testament and 23 times in the New Testament. Often it is used with the Ark of the Covenant, which is maybe more familiar language, where if any of us are a bit unclear about covenants in the Bible, oh yeah, Ark of the Covenant, yeah, I know what that means and I'm used to that word. That box, if you like, that was within the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then the temple. But the Bible tells us that God made a covenant with Adam in the garden. He said, if you eat from the tree, you will die. And if you don't eat from the tree, you're not going to die. That's my covenant with you. That's my arrangement and agreement with you. God will always and only enter into a relationship with us on the terms of a covenant. That's why we're told that God is a covenant God, if you like. And the covenant that he had arranged between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before time began is maybe the covenant of redemption, as some people like to call it. But then when God had created and made Adam, he made a covenant with him, and he said, you will not die if you remain obedient. If you remain without sin, if you do not turn from me, you will not die. That's my arrangement and my agreement with you, Adam. But the day that you eat from that tree, you will die. We've seen very clearly that's what's happened. But God, in his grace, because he had made this covenant amongst the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before time began, even the day that sin came in, he came to Adam and Eve, and he promised him that one day a great deliverer would come, and whoever believes in him will be delivered and saved and redeemed and safe and preserved from the just judgment that sin deserve. He then comes to Noah at this point and makes a covenant with him. He then comes later on to Abraham and makes a covenant with Abraham that we will look at in the book of Genesis. He then comes to Moses and gives a covenant, doesn't he? Not just with an individual or you like or a family, but he makes a covenant with the nation and the people of Israel, pointing us forward, promising us in Jeremiah that we read, that one day he is going to make a covenant with an innumerable people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, which is known as the New Covenant. But here we find in the book of Noah our introduction, if you like, to this most important word, covenant. And you can love Jesus, and you can know Jesus, and you can walk with Jesus, and you can serve Jesus. You can be a very effective Christian without grasping and understanding this. But in the 21 years or whatever since I've been a Christian, I really think it's worthwhile us really trying to grasp and understand what God is talking about when he uses this language. The benefits of it. The security and the strength, the motivation that it gives to the Christian, the comfort that it gives us in trials and difficulties really outweigh the difficulty and the hardship maybe of thinking, studying, and trying to grasp and understand it. And here we have God saying, I'm making a covenant with you, Noah, And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And he tells us later on in chapter 8 that they will be preserved, and they will not die. Now, we could go into a whole long tirade maybe about the complexities of covenants and the history of covenant theology and everything else. And I would commend to you to read from the Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 7, with the proof text. And then if you want to move on to learn more, you can. But in a nutshell, the God of the universe, the God to whom you and I all have to give an account, establishes covenants in a unilateral way. Doesn't negotiate. He's not going to have a conference. There's no trade-offs or bargaining or debate. There's no negotiation about it whatsoever to the point of agreement, like in business and even in marriage. The people who are going to get married, they may negotiate with one another, that they may want to make compromises one with another. They might want to confer with one another. And when they're both happy about the terms, maybe, of a marriage covenant, then they will both agree to do so and will say, till death do us part. But that's not the way God works. Because we are dead and blind and lost and ignorant and rebellious, he has no ability to reason with us whatsoever. So he just comes, and this is why God has appointed preaching to be the means often for people to come to Christ. We can have one-to-one discipleship. We can have our conferences. We can sit down one with another maybe, and one who is a believer in Jesus can explain and not negotiate, but discuss maybe. But more often than not, it's just through the declaration of who God is and what he has done, under no uncertain terms, declared to us, that brings us to humble ourselves and say, yeah, okay, I will take God on his terms. Can't negotiate. I can negotiate in the business world. I can negotiate before I get married, maybe, and make a covenant with somebody of the opposite sex to the end of my life. But this is something I can't negotiate. I can't barter with God. God, in his grace, comes and establishes a covenant because that is what he is like. And when he establishes a covenant, he tells us he establishes it for eternity. God doesn't change his mind. We can do that. We can enter into a business contract, can't we? And then a little bit later on, both parties can say, you know what? This isn't really working out. We're going to change the paperwork. Sadly, many marriages fall apart, and one, for whatever reason, just says, I'm just tearing up the covenant and I'll have nothing to do with it anymore. People enter into agreements or whatever forever, and they become unfaithful, or they are incapable of fulfilling their promises. The greatest covenant, if you like, humanly speaking on earth, is the marriage covenant. And we're all in awe, aren't we, of two people who say, I will love you till death do us part. And we're in awe of till death. God does not need to add, till death do us part, because he never dies. Death is no problem to him. And so he sets up an everlasting covenant, and he says to those who enter into that covenant through Jesus, you will never die. I will never die. My body will die, but my body is not the real me. The real me is the soul, if you like, the mind, isn't it? The heart, the emotions, the feelings, the part of me that God says he has set eternity within our hearts. The part of me that acknowledge and knows that God exists and that there is life after that. It's that part of me, isn't it? That will never die. And this is the covenant that God has set up. To unbelievers this morning, if anybody tries to tell you that the flood and the ark is impossible, you don't need to listen to them at all, because when the maths is actually done properly, it's more than possible. There is nothing in the Bible that contradicts reason, unscientific, fantasy, or mythological. They've been trying to destroy this book and find even the slightest thing wrong with it for thousands of years, and they have failed miserably. There is proof. I think there's overwhelming proof for creation, for a flood, for the Red Sea, for the resurrection of Jesus, for the inerrancy of the Word of God. But I'm never going to intellectually wrestle anybody into the kingdom of God. But the proof is there if you want to look for it. Truth, the honest truth of it is that even if somebody was to rise from the dead, if you don't believe what the Bible says, even a resurrection from the dead will not prove to you the accuracy of the scriptures. You are under a broken covenant with God. You have broken the terms in which God and God alone would relate with you, and there is a list, and the list is endless of your sin and your debt. Your sin and your debt and your rebelliousness and your idolatry and your sexual immorality and your covetousness and your anger and your frustration and your hatred, all of the Ten Commandments and every single word that God speaks about, the standards He requires of us and morality and ethics and everything else. And the debt is just increasing and increasing and increasing. And what will you do when you face God with a list of debt that is longer and longer and longer than you could possibly ever even imagine? To face God with all of your sin under a broken covenant is the most terrifying ordeal that you could ever even imagine. But the scriptures tell us, don't they, that God, in His great grace, from eternity past, has made a way for men like me and you to be saved. And the book of Colossians may be very, very helpful, tells us that when He went to the cross, He took the handwriting of the ordinances, the debt, if you like, and He nailed it to the cross. So that long list of all of your sin is dealt with, paid in full by the blood of Jesus. And Isaiah tells us that if we would be willing, if we would humble ourselves, if we would come to Him on His terms, He will make an everlasting covenant with us. And you will go, if you like, before God from having a debt that is unimaginably long to it rolled up, scrumpled up, torn up, paid in full by the blood of Jesus, and enter into a new covenant where He says, I'll write my law on your heart, I'll put my spirit within you, you will know me, and you will never. Like Noah and his family who escaped the judgment and the wrath of God, you too will escape the judgment and the wrath of God if you come into a covenant relationship with God. And for many of us here this morning as we close, this is good news, isn't it? Because in that covenant, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Will not God, who did not spare His own Son, freely not give us all things, Paul tells us? And all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And not only will we be preserved, not only do we have eternal life, but we have God, the giver of eternal life, with us, within us, for us all the days of our life. And these are the terms that God and God alone will interact with us. Are you under a broken covenant with debt and sin and rebellion heading towards judgment and wrath? Or like Noah, have we received grace? Debt is removed, every promise is given, never die, and you are right with God. God is a good God. God of the Bible is the only one true and living God. And we need to all make sure, as Isaiah tells us in wonderful language, that we would come. He says,
says, buy without money, receive, he says. Everything that God would give to you, if you come to him on his terms, believe in him, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And if we have that covenant, how wonderfully we can sing as we close this morning, 605. So